This 12th chapter of Romans is not only interesting, but it is exciting. It's informative in that it breaks down. There are only two main chapters in all of the Bible that particularly demonstrate the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of His people in terms of the exercise of our service and worship in the presence of and in the name of the Lord. You'll find that in the list of the various gifts that God has given us in the church. And the interesting concept of this is that the only two churches that receive such a calendar or a list or a catalogue of the graces that are needed for exercising service in the church are given, on the one hand, to the church with most problems, the church in Corinth. And we will be making little detours over into that letter as we go through the 12th chapter here of Romans. But as you know, Corinth was a church. It was a mix of cultures. And as the cultures were mixed, so were their concepts of true religion and true faith. So they argued and fought over minor things. The food that they were eating was a source of concern to many in the church. How they even approached their worship services became a problem. How they dealt with the Lord's Supper and administered that through the congregation, that was a problem. It seemed that every aspect of church life, in the attempt to develop the church along the lines of biblical doctrine, met with concern, consultation in the wrong sense, as people talked one with another and decided they knew better and they ought to do it this way and no, they should do it that way. And in the end, the Apostle Paul is sitting back and you can almost see him scratching his head with deep concern as he informs them, if you're going to build the church simply based on what everybody in the church believes or wants, then you're never going to make progress. You're going to keep going round and round and round and round in circles. And so Paul delves right into the deepest part of this pond of their own imagination and thinking, and he begins to drag out the precepts and the principles of church discipline that have been abandoned in the main by the church. And that's where you find in chapter 14 that he goes into some of the minor gifts that had become major in the mind of the church. And he looks with the Corinthians at speaking in unknown tongues, interpretation of tongues, and all of those things that in the scheme of things were largely put in at the bottom of the list and had a shelf life that the Corinthians were not aware of. There was a use-by date on some of the doctrines that were causing the greatest division in the church. And so Paul deals with those aspects of truth in the letter to the church in Corinth. But then the second and the only other major chapter that deals with giftings in the church is this 12th chapter of Romans. And we know that what Paul is doing here is he is playing catch up. For there is that sense in which the church has already been established. Those who were present on the day of Pentecost and heard the great sermon preached by Peter in the upper room were converted and returned to Rome, of all places. And there in Rome, they established a new church, and that church began to grow. And with whatever resources they had at their disposal, and with whatever help they could get from other surrounding churches, and there was a fellowship that existed among the churches that was interdependent. That means they helped each other, they depended upon each other, and they sought for fellowship among their like-minded congregations. And you'll find that some of the letters that Paul writes were not only to one church, but a group of churches, and that group of churches were exercised to take the word out to others. But here in Rome, they have had a kind of foundation. But Paul wants to make sure that the structure is sound. For if the building is not built upon a solid foundation, then at some point or another, things are going to go wrong. The deacons are discovering this here in the church. There are cracks appearing, not in the congregation, but in the main buildings. And we're wondering, why is that crack appearing there? Why is that not lining up here? And so on. And we're discovering that there are aspects of the initial building of the church where the proper foundations were not laid. So now we are playing catch up. But having said that, the Apostle Paul knows that here in Rome is a congregation that love to be in church. You know, that makes all the difference to the preacher, knowing that everyone who is in church are there because they want to be there. And the Apostle Paul has that sense that the church in Rome, although they need certain correction, they need certain discipline, and they need to be made aware of the full responsibility of being a child of God. He knows that as he pens these words, it will not be as in the church in Corinth, where he will have to write a second letter because of the way in which the first letter was received. The points that Paul raised in 1 Corinthians did not resolve the conflicts. In fact, they made some of them even worse, because people stubbornly build into their own framework and their own fortress of thinking, and they will not emerge except to attack, and they won't want to budge on their position. And 1 Corinthians was like pouring salt upon the wounds, and there were those who were not prepared to easily shake off their slothfulness, their apathy, or their stubbornness in holding on to their particular theological position. So chapter 2 was written to remedy some of that and to lay out certain principles in a new way. But not so with Romans. There's only one book of Romans. Now, that's not to say that everything Paul outlines is accepted and is implemented and changed the church dramatically. But nonetheless, as the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the church in Rome, he is confident that they are, in fact, working through and working along with the teaching that he is laying out for them. And so from verse 3 down to verse 12 in particular, we have this section where he isolates the true value of ministering for God to one another in the church. That is the assembled church where God's people come together for worship, and in the wider church where we take the gospel from the church building out into the community. And you'll see that Paul begins by saying, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you." So Paul is making sure that right from the youngest up to the eldest, it doesn't matter what age, it doesn't matter what culture, background, it doesn't matter what your own personal opinions may be, this is the challenge for the church. This is the challenge for the individuals within the church, within the family of God, within the body of Christ. There is a work for us all to do. And that work is a work that is manifest in a variety of talents and gifts that God will give us. And we will break those down and go through those in a little detail as we go through the study. But here is the thought for today, and we really cannot get beyond this point if we lose this concept and do not embrace this truth. Then there will be little value in our pursuing the teaching about the church in the verses 3 to 12 of Romans chapter 12. And here is the vital aspect. How can I discover God's purpose in my existence as a child of God, having been placed in the family of God? How can I discern what God wants me to do? That becomes the question of verse 3 down to verse 12. Paul is bringing in this challenge. Before I can discern what God wants me to do, I must come to terms with what God wants me to be. That's why verses 1 and 2 do not follow verses 3 to 12, if you can follow my Irish logic. They come before, in that it is essential that we come to terms with our own personal relationship and therefore response to God before we can effectively be engaged in the service of God in His church. What then must we do? Well, we've already noted in verse 1, the Apostle Paul reminds us, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." We may not have time to pursue this in our study this morning, but on reflection, over lunch or when before you have your afternoon snooze, or when you waken up from it, just have a little look and make the comparison between the last statement of verse 1 and the last of verse 2. We present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then the last part of verse 2, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The two go together. You cannot have one without the other. If you have the one, then the other will naturally flow and it will follow. So if you want to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God in your life, you must first present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So now the apostle pursues that thought and that concept down into verse 2. And he answers the question that is on the mind of the reader and ought to be on our mind and heart this morning. How do we do what verse 1 challenges us to do? How do we surrender our hearts and lives unto God? Well, there are two ways, two things, two principles, two engagements, two vital decisions that we need to make. But in reality, they are both consumed by the statement in verse 1. Here are the two in verse 2. What must I do? Well, first of all, there's something I need to put off. Be not conformed to this world. Now, that demands a particular exercise of grace. But the work of grace is motivated by and exercised by the power of the mind and the power of the will. We must put off a conformity to the lifestyle, to the motivation, to the exercise of the will of a fallen world. Paul is saying, you have to recognize that you are dead in sins. You have only been quickened by the power of God. You have, in the words of Paul's thought in the 6th chapter of Romans, you have been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ. The 2nd chapter of Ephesians takes us through that verse by verse. We are now living in the heavenlies. And the key word to understand that 2nd chapter of Ephesians is not heavenlies. Some people get caught up in the spiritualization of all of these things and they become, as the old saying goes, so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly use. The key word in that is the word living. Not the word heavenlies, it's the word living. Would you like to have to live your life here on the earth without Christ in your heart? When we see what's happening all around us and the sin that is sweeping like a flood across the nations of the world, and we know that all of these things are introducing us to the biblical concepts of the coming judgments of God. Would you want to live in this world without Christ? The answer, I would hope, is no. So what are we doing in this world? We are living. We're not under sentence of death. We've been delivered from it. So Paul is now saying, if you have been delivered from death, Why do you behave as though you are still dead? Be not conformed to this old dead world, but live as you have been raised by the power of Christ from the dead. We ought not to be manipulated by the thinking of the world, by the attractions of the world, by the incentives of the world. We're not competing with the world. We're in the world, but we're not off the world, because the world is filled with dead people who may think that they are alive, but every fiber of their being is tainted with the stench of death. And they're traveling on their way to a lost and an undone eternity. That is not our fate. That is not our goal. We rise above that because we have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. So in my mind and in my heart, I make that decision. I will not be conformed to this world. Now that takes serious intent. That takes deliberate action. It means that every day of my life I have to resist the devil. Resist the temptations that would draw me back into the old life. Now, how do I do that? Well, verse 1 tells me I must surrender my life as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Can I ask you, child of God, today, are you resisting the devil in your life? Are you giving in to the impulses of a nature that would draw you back into the world? Are you like Paul in Romans chapter 7, who lamented, "The things I know I shouldn't do, those things I do. The things I know I should do, those things I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am." Is that your condition this morning? Do you feel the weight of the world upon you? Then you need to surrender yourself to God totally and fully. But there's a second thought in the verse, and this is where we are at this morning, and time again has gone, almost gone. I don't know who sets the time here, but these clocks, I'm sure they're all wrong. Here's the second thought. Paul now takes us into a new dimension, and it's here where hope is born. It's here where eternal optimism blooms. If I am to struggle against the world and reject its influence upon my life, how am I able to achieve that? How can I do that? I know I cannot in my own strength. I know that I cannot ward off the devil in the hour of temptation in my own strength. How then can we move forward? Here Paul tells us, "Be ye transformed." Be transformed. Formed by the renewing of your mind. Notice the impact of this transition. First, Do not allow yourselves to be fashioned or shaped by or to the spirit of this present age. This is something that we do, or at least we willingly participate in. We are to stop doing it. Then, having given that deliberate action where we must make that stand, Paul moves on to the transition. But be transformed. And the word here refers to something that happens to us. Something that is performed in us. Something that we cannot do ourselves. We cannot perform the transformation. It is something that must be done on our behalf and then applied into our hearts and lives. So the thought here in the text is, you must shun the world, say no to the world, and by surrendering to God, yes, to his authority, to his power, to his work within you. You must resist the devil, and God will make sure that he flees from you. As he transforms your heart and your life, so that it becomes evident that while works are outward, transformation is inward. It is a spiritual work. Now, I've noted this in your study notes, and just in the passing, let me draw your attention to them. It's important to note the use of the tense in the original here as Paul uses it. The word transformed in verse 2 of Romans 2 is in the present tense. And that literally means that it's ongoing. It's an action word. And it means, as in the verse in 1 John 1 and verse 7, where we read, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. That's the same tense that's used there. And it means the blood of Jesus cleanses and keeps on cleansing from all sin. So the work is not finished in its initial introduction to our lives. It is an ongoing work. So the thought here that Paul is bringing is that this work of transformation is not instantaneous in its completion in our lives. God does not suddenly take us from this position and put us into that position, and that's where we will be until we get to glory. No, the thought in the reference is that God works in us, but he also works with us. And as he works in us and with us, as we learn and we grow and we apply that truth, as God enlightens our mind and our understanding and opens our heart, as we yield to God, as we submit to him, surrender to him, then that work of transformation will continue until our perfection at the day of Christ. So Paul is here telling us that your life as a child of God must be a daily commitment, a surrendering of your will to God's will, and an endeavoring to live in the light of each day as you shun the world and open your heart to the influence of the grace of God. The second thought here is that it's not only in the present tense, but it is in the passive voice. That means that the true rendering of the reference or text is, let yourself be continually transformed. So we submit to God, and as He reveals His will, we obediently follow. And we will discover that day by day we will receive more strength and more grace to help us resist the devil in those things that have held us captive to the spirit of the world and of the age. But there's one more thing about this word. It is also in the imperative mood. Literally, it indicates that there is a responsibility for the believer to actively respond to and participate in this work of transformation. Remember Paul's letter to the Philippian church. And there he exhorts them in the second chapter to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, Paul is not referring to the fact that God gives us salvation and immediately it's ours and we can lay claim to it and say, this is my salvation. There is that sense in which the psalmist David could say, the Lord is my shepherd. And we embrace God's salvation. But the reality is that we are embraced by God's salvation. So salvation is ours only because we are His. And so now Paul is saying to the church in Philippi, now knowing that your salvation is the result of the intervention of the grace of God in your life, and you are His child because He has deemed to make you so, you must now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But how can we do that? Here is the confidence. Knowing, Paul said, knowing that it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, to what does that 12th verse relate? It relates to the 11th verse, as one would naturally assume, would one not? So when Paul is addressing this, he is simply saying, God has a will, but God wants to make His will your will. God can do this work of transformation. God can make it possible for you never to ever sin anymore. And no matter how strong the temptation comes against you, you will not resist because God is able to make you so strong in your faith, so holy and pure in your attitudes and in your heart, that you will never ever sin again. God can do that. But God doesn't. You know that as you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, it is God who is at work in you both to will. That means to give you the will to not be conformed to the world, but transformed by the power of God, both to will and to do. See, the willing and the doing is related to you must work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So how do I work out my own salvation? I trust God to give me the will to resist the devil. I trust God to enable me to do that work of working out my own salvation. It becomes a transference of the will and the power of God into the redeemed heart and life. This is now God taking control of my heart and of my soul. It's interesting to note that the word transfigured or transformed here in Romans 12:2 is the same word that's used of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Transformed comes from the same root word as transfigured. What is Paul exhorting us to be in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, 9, and 30? Is it not that we are conformed to the image of his Son? Here it is. Not as Jesus was when he came to earth, but when he comes again in his glory. And now Paul's exhortation is, be done with the world. Don't be conformed. Don't let the world stamp its image on your life. But you resist the devil by submitting to God. And God will transform your life so that everyone will know that you are his. And above all of that, the one who will know most will be you. If you surrender fully to God, you will know what God wills in your future and what God is able to do in and through you. Let me just conclude with one final thought. Come with me to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. The second letter to the Corinthians and the third chapter. Verse 18, here is a final challenge to these stumbling in the dark, immature believers in the church in Corinth. Is there hope for them? Yes, there is. Here Paul says, but we all. And you'll note that Paul is not so much putting himself into the church in Corinth. He's not so much putting himself into the carnality of this immature church fellowship. But Paul is rather drawing them out of that. And he's suggesting to them that what God has done for him, God can do for them. And here is what Paul says. But we all, you and I, with unveiled face. God doesn't make it difficult for us to understand his will. It's the stubbornness of our own heart that makes it difficult. Paul says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So that's the secret. Let go of the world. You won't drift aimlessly off into space. If you let go of the world, God won't abandon you to the whims and fancies and the abstract ideas that filter in through the atmosphere to fog our mind and our heart. There's a clear direction. God has a pathway already set. He is silently planning for each one of us in love. He will perfect that which concerns us. All things will work together for good to those who love God. And that will begin with the first step of surrendering our heart fully to Him. And as He comes to transform our lives by His Spirit, we fix our eye upon the mirror and we behold the glory of God. And the more we absorb the glory of God, the more we are being changed in preparation for the day. When in chapter 5, Paul talks of putting off the old tent and going to be with Christ to receive a new body that will be everything we have ever desired and will fulfill the last final details of our transformation when we will be like Him. That work begins here and now. Don't let the devil rob you of the riches of the knowledge of the will of God. And I guarantee that if you find it difficult to come to church, that will change. I guarantee that witnessing to your colleagues at work, though you may find it difficult now, that will change. If you find it a struggle to resist the temptations of the world, you'll find that that will change. Because your life will be in the hands of a God who, like the potter and the clay, will mold and shape and fashion you, for God has a purpose for you. And you ask, but what is that purpose? Well, Romans chapter 12, verse 3 to 12 will tell you what God's purpose is for your life. Are you struggling in your heart today? Has sin overtaken you, overwhelmed you? You must confess it to God. You must repent of it. You must make restitution if that's required. And you must surrender your heart fully to God. And as you do, the power of His Spirit will come to take possession of you in all the fullness of God. And you will be continually in the work of sanctifying grace, changed into the likeness of Jesus. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank You for Your ministry of grace to our hearts today. We confess that so often we fall short of Your glory. We allow the temptations of life to overwhelm us, and we take little excursions off into the shadowy past of our lives. Oh, how we have struggled to come to terms with habits that have haunted us. And yet somehow we sense that the weakness is in our lack of yieldedness to you. There are portions that we may have kept because we enjoy them or are fascinated by them, and we didn't know that they would cause such heartache to us. And Father, now we come because you've called us to the altar of your forgiveness. You've laid your finger upon those areas or avenues of our lives that need to be challenged and corrected. You've exposed in our minds and hearts the sin that so easily besets us. And now we come to plead for your forgiveness. We pray that you will give us the strength, the grace to so surrender our lives to you, that body, mind, and spirit will be exercised only in the things of God and of the Spirit, so that in a daily transformation, we will take upon ourselves the likeness of Jesus. Only you can do this for us. And now we plead, we ask, we pray in Jesus' name that you will cleanse us from our sin and fill us with your Holy Spirit, so that the work for which you saved us will be completed in us and performed by us to the praise of the glory of your grace. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to turn for our closing hymn this morning, the number 637. 637. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee, trusting thee for full salvation, great and free. Let's stand to sing this closing hymn.